Well, I want to start off with a question, actually, this morning. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer out loud. But I do want you to think about this. As you think about the church, or as you think about yourself as an individual follower of Jesus, what are the greatest dangers that we face? What are the things that are out there on the horizon that you look at and you say, this could be dangerous to the church? This could be something that is a danger to me as a individual follower of Jesus. What would you say are some of the dangers maybe this particular church could face or is facing even right now? I think there are some dangers that are out there. In fact, I've been thinking a lot about this question this week. Now, some of you who are more politically inclined might say, well, our greatest danger is from our government, from policies or shifts in the culture. And some of you might even say, well, I think the greatest danger out there might be some persecution against the church or against Christ followers. And certainly persecution has historically been a danger to the church. I mean, most of the 2,000 years of church history, the church at some place in the world has undergone great persecution. In fact, I was just reading an article this week about the church in India. And without a doubt, it is facing great persecution there. Thinking back to the time frame that we're dealing with here in the New Testament, during the reign of Nero, who you've heard of, and again some 30 years later under the reign of another Caesar by the name of Domitian, well, the emperors of Rome tried very explicitly to stamp out this new Christian faith and to just stop it and in its infancy. And of course, we're all familiar. We've heard the stories through the years of how the Christians were persecuted, how they were martyred in the Colosseum and tortured in the Colosseum for the pleasure of the Roman crowds. But you know what? Despite the best efforts of the Roman Empire emperors, they were unable to eradicate Christianity. In fact, during that period of time, from AD 30 until AD 100, those 60 decades that took place in there, every decade the church doubled. Every single decade, despite that persecution, the church doubled. Our Lord promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church in Matthew 16, 18. And that means that any kind of persecution, any kind of concerted effort to stamp out the Christian faith cannot prevail against Christ's church. Now, others of you might say, well, I think that the biggest danger to the church is worldliness or materialism. And again, this is certainly a great danger. In fact, I would argue that's a far greater danger for us right now than persecution would be. Listen to what John says about this in his first epistle. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 warns, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." John says we must not love the things of this world. In fact, in the study that we're doing in our small groups right now, and many of you are involved in our small groups, and I'll put a plug in here that if you're not, join a small group. It's a great opportunity for deeper fellowship and studying God's Word together. But right now, all of our small groups during our launch period, we're all studying through the book of Ecclesiastes together. Solomon, the wisest and most powerful man in the world of his day, he spent a lifetime accumulating all kinds of things: wealth, power, women, pleasure. And yet the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is simply this: at the end of his life, as he's sitting down to write this book, his conclusion is that it's all meaningless. Vanity of vanities, a chasing after the wind. Materialism, pleasure, the things of this world can never bring satisfaction. They can never bring real happiness. Only a relationship with the living God can do that. You know, there are other dangers to the church as well, but as I've been thinking about this and I've been studying through again in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy especially, there are really two dangers in the New Testament that kind of rise up to the top, I think, as far as the dangers to the church and to individual believers. Two particular dangers that can, in fact, shipwreck the life of individual believers in Jesus and destroy entire churches. One of those two that we see over and over again in the Scripture, again and again, especially in the epistles of the New Testament, is complacency. Complacency. We may not think of that all that often as a danger, but it's a great danger to the church, in fact. The church becomes complacent when many, even perhaps most of the followers of Jesus, have lost their zeal for Christ. The church becomes complacent when believers have lost their evangelistic fervor and are no longer preaching the gospel, or have lost their passion for the glory of God and are more committed to comfort than they are to sacrifice. That's when the church becomes complacent. The book of Revelation, interestingly, illustrates this really well in the seven letters that Jesus wrote or gave through John to the churches there. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, those of you who have read through Revelation, you know that there's seven letters here, seven letters to seven churches, key churches in what would now be the area of Turkey. Those churches are in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are all churches that likely were planted by Paul or other believers, probably in the 40s, maybe early 50s AD. So, depending on how you date the writing of Revelation, these churches had been around anywhere from 25 to 50 years. They were established churches. They were second and even third generation churches, just like our own. Very similar to that. What's our church been around? Kind of in its current form, I think probably about 40 years now. So kind of in that same range there. Some of those churches were in fact born out of persecution. They had faced great pressure to conform to the culture around them, but they had stood firm for Christ. They had been victorious in that way. And yet, in Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3, the Lord presents a warning to several of those churches. And I'd like you to look at that with me, because I think this is so relevant to this question of the danger we face. Turn to Revelation 3 first. Revelation 3 verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, don't get hung up on the angel language. Angel is a transliteration of a Greek word that means messenger. I think that's really the better translation here. Probably to somebody who was a representative of the church, maybe the leaders of this church. And this is from Jesus. Jesus is the one who's giving this instruction through John. He says, to the angel of this church, the church in Sardis, write this. And I'm going to skip down a little bit. And he says, I know your works. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now skip down a little bit to verse 14, same chapter. And here we see Jesus writing now to the angel of the church in Laodicea. And he says something very similar. He says, I know your works. Again, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Go back a chapter to Revelation 2. The very first church that is addressed is the church in Ephesus. It's the church we've been studying as we've been working through 1 Timothy, where Timothy was kind of, you might say, the pastor there at that church in Ephesus. Jesus says this, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. See, here Jesus is commending this church. this church in Ephesus, they've been strong. They've tested false teaching and false doctrine. They're bearing up under persecution. That was kind of that first danger we talked about already this morning. And there was real persecution going on there in Ephesus against those believers. But, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned your first love. Now, there's been a number of different things suggested as to what that first love was. I think that it was their passion for Christ. I think that was their first love. They came to know the Lord because of Paul on his missionary journeys. They were zealous for Jesus. The church grew. It flourished. Tons of great ministry was going on. People were coming to faith in Christ. It was a strong and healthy church. But Jesus says, just a few years later, you've abandoned that first love. You're doing lots of great things, church, there at Ephesus. You're bearing up under persecution. You're mindful of false teaching and false teachers. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. That was a group of teachers kind of similar to the Gnostics who were teaching a works-based gospel. You're even working hard to spread the gospel. These are all things I commend you for, but your passion for me has cooled. They were doing many of the right things, but not out of an overwhelming love for Jesus. And so you see, friends, they were in danger. They were in great danger of becoming complacent. Lukewarm, as Jesus says in another place. You see, I think complacency is one of the greatest dangers to the Church of Jesus Christ because it's so easy. It's so easy to just kind of slip into it. Things are going well in the church. Lots of activity going on. People are excited and energized about different ministries that are happening. And yet there can be a complacency that just sets in. You see, complacency is born in a church when the people of that church have lost their first love, their passion for Jesus. They may still be doing the right things. They may still be gathering faithfully for worship. They may be living out an upstanding biblical lifestyle, way conformed to the Scripture. They may be sharing their faith. They may even be bearing up under some form of persecution, but their passion for Jesus has cooled down. And they're no longer seeking after Jesus with all of their heart and with all of their mind and with all of their strength. It may very well be that there have been other things that have crept into their lives and that are just kind of slowly squeezing Jesus out in their passions and their desires and their time and everything else. And I say again, this cooling of passion for Jesus is one of the most dangerous things that the church and the followers of Jesus like you and me can face. Jesus warned the church at Laodicea. He said, if you're lukewarm, and we all can understand that because if you go to Starbucks, you either order what? An iced coffee, right? Or you order a hot coffee, but nobody goes and says, well, I'd like to have a lukewarm coffee, please. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And he warns them, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He warned the church at Ephesus in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, here's the warning, if not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. To remove the lampstand meant that the church would cease to exist. So Jesus says, remember where you've come from. That's one of the great dangers, and it can lead to God's judgment, as we've seen right here in Revelation. But, you know, there's a second great danger that I think we face, and the two are actually very closely linked to each other. The first one being complacency. The second one, I think, is false teaching. False teaching. False teachers coming in with their false teaching. And this may be even a greater danger than complacency, because that false teaching is what can lead to complacency in the church. And we don't have to get out of Revelation 2 and 3 to see that this was a problem with some of those other churches. Look at Revelation 2:14, the church at Pergamum. And verse 14 says, I have a few things against you. There's some good things you're doing, but I've got a few things against you, just like the church at Ephesus. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And then in verse 15, you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Both groups of false teachers, both groups that were teaching a gospel that was very much works-based, law-based. You got to do certain things in order to please God. Balaam, as you remember, was a false testament in the Old Testament even. Now, that was the church there at Pergamum. What about the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2:19? Again, I know your works. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your patient endurance and that your latter works exceed the first. They're doing some great things, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. That probably wasn't her name. That probably was a figurative name relating back to Ahab. You remember him and Jezebel in the Old Testament. And you tolerate this woman. She calls herself a prophetess. She's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This was one of the cultic practices that happened so often with the Roman and the Greek worship system, where there was the temple prostitution and where sexual immorality was a part of their worship. And apparently there was this one woman who had made her way into the church and was influencing the church and teaching them to observe these pagan practices. You see, brothers and sisters, when the church tolerates false teachers and false prophets and allows them to bring false teaching into the church, then the church is in great, great danger. I think this is why Paul, in his pastoral epistles, specifically 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, I think this is why he focuses so strongly on this. I would just challenge you, if you have some time this afternoon, go home, read those pastoral epistles. You will be shocked how many times in those pastoral epistles Paul brings this topic up. It's not something that on, you know, kind of first look, maybe it catches your attention, but now that you're thinking about it, go back and read them. And you'll be surprised how often Paul talks about this issue in the church of false teachers and false doctrines in the church. In fact, in Paul's first epistle in 1 Timothy chapter 1, after his initial greeting, his customary greeting to Timothy that we looked at a number of weeks ago, in verse 3, what's the first thing Paul says? What's the first thing he does? He turns to this topic. He warns Timothy about false teachers. He says, Timothy, I left you there in Ephesus to deal with this problem. I left you here to set the household of God in order. It is out of order because of these teachers who have crept into the church. Now, that wasn't the only way that the church there at Ephesus was out of order. And we're going to see that as we continue on over the next several weeks in our study. But one of the primary concerns that Paul had was false teachers who the elders of the church, and maybe even in some cases who were elders of the church, had allowed to creep into the church and who were now leading believers astray. But you know what? When Paul sat down to write this letter to Timothy, you might say, oh, Paul was so shocked and Paul was so concerned. He'd heard word that false teachers had come into the church. But you know what we find out? Paul wasn't shocked. Paul wasn't, in fact, surprised by this at all. He had seen this problem coming years earlier, well in advance. And the reason we know this is because it's laid out specifically in Acts chapter 18. So I want to invite you to turn there. Acts chapter 18. 19 and 20 as well. We'll kind of just skim over those chapters. Now we know from the book of Acts, we can trace through, it's an historical account of Paul's journeys there, starting with about chapter 12, that's really focusing on Paul. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul was in the city of Ephesus a number of times. He was there on both his second and his third missionary journeys. So in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through Acts 18, verse 22, that's the record of Paul's second missionary journey. That's the time when Paul got out of Asia and he brought the gospel into Europe and he planted churches in places, for example, like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. On his way home back to Caesarea, which was his operating base, we're told that Paul stopped in Ephesus. And now here in Acts 18, verse 19 says, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there." Okay, who's the them? Well, you got to go backtrack just a little bit, and you find out it's Priscilla and Aquila, a husband-wife team that Paul had met in Corinth and that had traveled with Paul. And it says he left them there in Ephesus, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I'll return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. So what we learn here is that Paul was in Ephesus. We don't think he was there very long, probably just a few weeks. I don't know if that was the time he planted the church. It doesn't actually specifically say. Many scholars would say that. Many scholars believe that that was the time on his second missionary journey when Paul planted the church there in Ephesus. I'm not convinced of this, but it really isn't that important because almost immediately in Acts chapter 19, we return back to Ephesus again. And here now Paul is on his third missionary journey. And just as he promised, he makes his way back to Ephesus. And this time we're told that Paul stays in Ephesus much longer. In fact, Paul stays in Ephesus this time around longer than he stays in any other place recorded in the book of Acts. Acts 19 verse 8 says that after returning to Ephesus, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That was Paul's typical pattern. When he'd go into a city, where would he go first? He'd go right to the synagogue. Paul was a Jew. Paul loved his people. Paul wanted to see his people embrace their Messiah. And so he always went to the synagogue first. But unfortunately, some of the people there began to speak evil of Paul. They rejected Paul. They basically threw him out of the synagogue. And so verse 9 says he withdrew from them. And he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we know Paul spent for sure at least 2 years and 3 months, and that may probably be a kind of an abbreviated account of his time there. In fact, move ahead to the next chapter, Acts 20. In verse 31, where Paul is now speaking to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them, in fact, he says, "I was with you for 3 whole years. For 3 years, I poured my life out into you, Ephesians." So whether Paul planted the church on his second journey or his third journey really isn't that important. What we do know is this, that certainly by the end of that third missionary journey, which was probably sometime around the year AD 57, we know that at that point there was a large and thriving church there in the city of Ephesus, a church that was filled with many disciples of Jesus who Paul himself had led to faith in Christ and then had taught and trained and discipled. In fact, I read one commentator who made this observation this week. He pointed out that those Ephesian believers who had been meeting with Paul daily for those 3 years there in the Hall of Tyrannus, those Ephesian believers received more teaching in those 3 years than most American Christians who attend church weekly will receive in their life. In their life. Deeply invested in these believers here in Ephesus. And yet, despite the strength of the foundations that Paul himself had laid in this church, we see in chapter 20 that Paul is still very concerned about false teachers and false teaching. If we move a little further into chapter 20, we find that Paul is on his way now back to Jerusalem. He doesn't want to stop and spend any more time in Ephesus. He wants to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so he is bound to move past there, but he wants to meet the Ephesian elders. And so he calls them together at a port city named Miletus, which wasn't too far away. And look at Acts chapter 20, verse 18 now. I'm going to read this whole passage, because I want you to get Paul's heart for these people. And I want you to hear what Paul says to them. Acts 20, verse 18. Let me turn there. Okay. This is what he said to them. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and my ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28 now. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, you Ephesian elders, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Do you hear Paul's heart? And do you hear Paul's concern? This was a church that Paul had poured his life into, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, teaching and training, experiencing his own sets of persecutions and oppositions there in Ephesus. And Paul's last word to those Ephesian elders is, you need to be very careful, because I know this is what's going to happen. Once you're no longer under my care, once you're no longer under the umbrella of my shepherding, wolves are going to come in among you, and they are going to seek to destroy you. You see, Paul admonished those Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to the flock. Yes, true, but first, that isn't what he said first, right? First he said, pay attention to yourselves. Be diligent. Watch out. You know, diligence against false teaching belongs first and foremost with individual believers. That's where it really belongs. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul admonishes Timothy, his young son in the faith. He says, Timothy, I don't want you to have anything to do with these irreverent, silly myths that are going on. We'll talk about those myths next Sunday. But rather, train yourself in godliness. Timothy, it's your job, not mine. Train yourself in godliness. See, brothers and sisters, godliness begins at home. It begins in the quiet of your own study, or at the kitchen table, or in your basement office, as you prayerfully wrestle with the Scripture day by day. Hebrews 4:11, a passage that we are all very familiar with, and 12, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And through God's Word, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness, and He enlightens the eyes of our hearts to spiritual truths and realities, and He reveals God's will and God's purposes for our lives. And so I say to you with loving concern, that any professing believer, any person who says, yes, I'm a child of God through faith in Christ, who neglects that daily intake of God's Word, who neglects their daily bread, the nourishment that comes through God's word. Any believer in that situation will be, without a doubt, spiritually weak and susceptible to the lies of Satan. And, of course, along with that, the deceptions of this world. So, brothers and sisters, I want to just challenge you. Right now, take an inventory, just kind of inside your own mind, inside your own heart. How's your time in God's Word? How are you doing? Are you being fed daily? Are you being nourished in God's Word daily? Has your pattern as a follower of Jesus throughout most of your life? And listen, I understand things happen. We go through seasons. There are times of incredible busyness or maybe tragedy in the family or whatever that your daily time in God's Word gets disrupted. I get that. I understand that. But as you look back at the pattern of your life as a believer, for however long that's been, has the pattern been that you are constantly nourishing and constantly feeding yourself on God's Word? Has that tended to be a daily practice in your life? And beyond that, do you not only read, but do you meditate on Scripture? Do you memorize the Scripture, committing it to your heart so that it's there on your mind, in your heart, on the tip of your tongue whenever the need or the opportunity arises? There are a lot of substitutes for God's Word, for your personal daily time in God's Word. You know, it's fine to read books about God's Word. And, you know, Lynn and I went over to Barnes & Noble the other day for a date night, and we were just browsing through the religious section, and man, it reminded me of Ecclesiastes, like of the making of books. There is no end. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, right? And there's nothing wrong with reading books about God's Word. And there's nothing wrong with a little devotional reading like our daily bread, which we have back there on the back table to kind of supplement that reading. And it can be helpful to listen to sermons online or to podcasts by solid, biblically grounded pastors and Bible teachers. Those are all good things. But all of those are a little bit like eating canned vegetables. Because you know that in order to get those vegetables into a can, there's some things that have to be taken out, and there's some things that have to be added as well. It's better than nothing, certainly, but there's no substitute for direct interaction day by day with God's Word. You see, Paul told the Ephesian elders, watch out. Watch out. There are going to be false teachers who are going to come in among you like wolves among the flock. You know, Paul wasn't the first one to use that imagery. Actually, Jesus did. Matthew 7:15. Our Lord said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. We all get the idea of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Wolves are predators. Sheep are prey. What better way to get access to the sheep than to pretend to be one of them, to dress, to act, to speak as if one is a sheep? And our Lord warns his disciples that this is exactly what false teachers and what false prophets are going to do. They learn the language of the church. They learn the routines and the practices of the church. They present themselves outwardly as good, sincere followers of Christ. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. And given the opportunity, they will ravage the church, ravage Christ's flock with their false teaching. And so our Lord said, beware of these people. Watch out for them. And Paul also, in like, said, pay careful attention to yourselves first and to all of the flock, because I know after I leave, those wolves are going to come in among you, and they're going to draw away and shipwreck the faith of some of the disciples among you. Next Sunday, we'll consider the specific nature of false teaching. There's a number of different ways that false teaching arrives and is presented in the church. I want to just close this morning with just an admonition, I guess. if nothing else. There's a number of these that Paul writes to Timothy. We've already considered a couple of these this morning. One of my favorites is that one in 1 Timothy 4, train yourself. Church, train yourself. It's your job, not my job, not Brett's job. You're to train yourself in godliness. And the only way you can do that is consistent time in God's word and in prayer. And here's a second admonishment, and I'll just close with this. It comes out of 2 Timothy 1:13. And here Paul says to Timothy, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Brothers and sisters, let's be men and women of Christ who are guarding that good deposit and who are holding on to our faith and who are seeking after Him. Let's pray. What a great exhortation there, Lord. What a great little book. Just 6 chapters, not very long. We can read through it in probably most of us less than an hour. Oh, but it's so rich. And it's just so pastoral. Paul, as a senior saint, reaching out to a young man, a younger man who he loves deeply, who he calls his son in the faith, and with just words of wisdom and encouragement and admonition. And we've looked at just a few of those this morning, Lord. And Father, we've considered some of the different dangers that your church faces now and has faced historically. May we as a church, may we as individual believers, through the indwelling power of your Spirit, may we guard ourselves against false teachers, against false doctrines, against anything that would confuse us or muddle our faith or distract us or lead us away from the pure milk of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet entrusted themselves to Jesus, that through the guidance and the leading of your Holy Spirit, you would prompt their hearts to put their hope and their trust in Him and nothing else that this world can offer. And I pray this in His precious name. Amen.